Good to be with you this evening to have our Bibles open and study together the things that need to be considered, things that are important aspects of our worship of the Lord in this place. When I first obeyed the gospel, there was a lot to learn. I had no idea how much there was to learn. At times it was intimidating. At times it was overwhelming. But it's not so much so that a person should stop seeking to learn the truth from the Scriptures. And so I pressed on, as all of you did. But I know that there is a great deal of discouragement amongst people today when it comes to Bible study, because they fail to grasp what the Scriptures teach about a thing. I don't know that I can answer every problem related to that in one lesson. But one of the things that helped me understand the Scriptures and the strictness in the law of Christ was a study early on in my time as a Christian of Bible authority. That made all the difference. The first time I was even introduced to the subject, I went to see a brother who happened to be my former high school principal. I knew that he was an elder in the Lord's church, and so I went to visit him because I knew he would be pleased to know that one of his former students had obeyed the gospel, because I knew, as he being a member of the Lord's church, would understand exactly what I'm talking about. When he asked me where I was attending, I told him, and without hesitation, he said, "Oh, I believe they're anti," he called them, anti. Other people would call them anti. And I didn't know what he meant at the time, but I did know that it sounded so bad that I just wanted to go hide under a couch somewhere, that particular description. And so I called an older brother and asked him, "What is this business that I'm an anti?" And I still remember him chuckling on the phone. And he said, "I tell you what," he said, "this is a case of where the Indian met the owl." That's what he said. And I had no idea what he meant by that. And so he explained it to me. He said, "What your former principal is trying to do is say that the Lord tells us in James 1 and verse 27, because that's the issue that he was focused on that made him call me an anti. The Lord tells us in James 1:27 to take care of orphans, but he doesn't tell us how," he said. "He doesn't tell us how." And our brother that I called on the phone said, "This is the case where the Indian met the owl. It's not a question of how. It's a question of who." The issue and the context places the emphasis upon the individual and not the church. And when there are those, even amongst our brethren, who cannot make that distinction, they will come up with some nonsense about, "Well, whatever the individual Christian can do, the church can do." And that's not true. The individual Christian can open a hot dog stand, and he can sell those hot dogs and make gain for himself. The church has no business being in business. There's no authority in all of God's book for the church to somehow profit or have funds outside of the first day of the week collection. If there is, we have called for that passage for centuries. Where is the text that allows or authorizes the church to raise funds apart from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Do you see how important it is to do all by the authority of the Lord? With that in mind, I've got three scriptures I want to start with tonight as the launching place for our lesson. The first one is one I just referenced, Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God even the Father. Whatever I teach and whatever I practice must be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a phrase that is tacked on to what I'm doing, but rather a description of what I am to do. If I'm doing something in the name of Christ, I'm doing it by His authority. You can't do anything in anyone's name unless you have the authority of that individual behind it. And so, if I'm going to do something in the name of the Lord, it's going to take more than just me saying it's in the name of the Lord for it to be in the name of the Lord. It's going to take the authority of His divine will. I'm going to have to ascertain that from either a direct command that He has given, or a true statement that He has made, or an approved example that I find in Scripture, which we'll say more about in a moment, or a necessary inference, in other words, a conclusion that I'm forced to based upon the context under consideration. And I'll show an example of that also in just a moment. If a thing does not fall into that realm, it is not going to fall into the realm of Christ's authority. And as we've known for a long time, if you've studied the Bible at all, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me," that is, He Himself, "in heaven and on earth." Christ reigns on the throne of David right now over His kingdom. And if I do a thing in honor of Him, it has to be by His authority. Away with this notion that, well, if I think something's good, I can do it. That's all that matters, is it makes me feel good and I think it's good for the Lord to receive it. No, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to have His authority behind it. Second passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be established and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If I cannot find a thing in the Scriptures, it is not a good work, no matter how good it appears to me to be. By the Scriptures, I mean Genesis to Revelation. If I cannot find it in here, it is not a good work, nor is it authorized by the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the final passage that I want to use to start this lesson is 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ is the gospel of Christ. What I find in the New Testament is what I'm obligated to live according to. And if it is not in the New Testament, it is heresy, it is false, it is to be rejected. No matter how sincere I may be about that, I have to stay the course of the doctrine of Christ. And as we noted this morning in our Bible class, even some of our brethren have trouble with that. They try to tell us that the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about Christ. And that is no more true than when Jesus told His apostles to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was somehow the doctrine about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If one is not so, neither is the other. If the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about Christ, then bless your soul, the doctrine of the Pharisees is the doctrine about the Pharisees. Who can believe it? And if not, why not? We call for some answer for that. Now, I could talk all night about the concept of Bible authority, and to some degree I will say some things about that, but what I want to deal with tonight is something called essentials and non-essentials. I first heard this description by an old brother named Bill Lewis, who has since gone on to his reward. He passed away, I believe, in the year 2001. He was an 81-year-old gospel preacher, unable to preach anymore because of the many operations he had had for knee replacement and hip replacement, and the pain was excruciating, so he could no longer preach on a regular basis. And I was a good friend of his, and he was a good friend of mine until his death. I was a much younger preacher then. I can remember talking with him one time, and he had tears streaming down his face. And he said, "You know what I dreamed about last night?" I said, "What did you dream?" He said, "I dreamed I was still preaching." he wanted so badly to be in the pulpit preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with the lost. But this particular phrase is something I first heard from him, essentials and non-essentials. What are we talking about in a situation like that? Well, in our worship to God, there are some things that would be categorized as essentials and other things that would be categorized as non-essentials. Before I go further, I don't want to leave the impression that anything God has commanded by worship is non-essential. I mean to say that there are some things that God has commanded in worship, the means which aid us in carrying those things out are non-essential. We don't have to employ a specific means in order to carry that out, and just that one means alone or per se. Let's talk about essentials for just a moment. If something is essential, it is that which God has specifically commanded. If He has commanded a thing that is essential, I must do that. So in that God has specifically commanded a thing, we certainly do well to understand that we're not to go beyond what is written. Nadab and Abihu could have learned that lesson. They were told what to offer as priests of God, yet they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. He had said nothing about that, but what He had said was sufficient. They should have simply submitted to that. But what we see a lot of folks do today is reason, well, the Lord didn't say not to. He didn't say not to do this. He didn't say not to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now these things I figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above that which is written." When people think of men above that which is written, they depart from that which is written to what those men say and to what those men teach. We see that happen on a regular basis. How many times have I heard someone say, "Well, I believe it because Joel Osteen said it," or "I believe it because Billy Graham said it," "I believe it because Jerry Falwell said it." And I've heard some brethren say, "Well, I believe that because that's what Brother Roy Coggle taught." I don't care what Brother Coggle taught. I care to the extent that it was the truth. But I shouldn't believe anything that came out of Brother Coggle's mouth unless it lined up with the truth, first and foremost. I mean no disrespect to the late Brother Coggle. I mean that with the greatest amount of respect. A man who went to his grave, and his grave has inscribed on it, Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Absolutely. And I believe that he would back up what I just said, that I should measure everything that Brother Coggle taught by the book of God. And if what Brother Coggle taught differed in anything, in any way, from God's holy word, then I have to reject what Brother Coggle taught. I shouldn't believe anything on the basis that some other brother believes it. I should believe it because it is taught or authorized in what is written. Otherwise, when I start thinking of men above what is written, I begin to depart from that which is essential and begin to make the non-essential a little more important and even pollute that to a great degree so that I'm now holding to error. Now, concerning that which is not essential, we're talking about those things that have not been commanded necessarily by the Lord, but which could fall into the realm of that which is generically authorized. I said I would give an example of that. This would be aids in carrying out a command. God gave specific authority to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to build an ark of gopher wood. That's what he was to build it of. By the way, as I can tie that back to Nadab and Abihu, as God did not have to tell them what not to offer, He simply told them what to offer. They offered Him strange fire, which He had not commanded them. The same would be true in the case of Noah, although Noah did not do that. What I'm making the point is that Noah didn't have to be told what not to offer or what not to use in the building of that ark, because he understood that God, in authorizing him to make an ark of gopher wood, authorized him to make just that. He wasn't authorized to make anything but an ark, and he wasn't authorized to make it out of anything but gopher wood. If Noah had reasoned, "Well, I'm going to tell you, we've got to take two of every kind on here with us, and there's going to be two skunks back there, and man, this place is going to smell. I better put some cedar back there, some pine that'll cover up that smell." No, sir. "Make me an ark of gopher wood." There was no need to tell him what not to use. Yet, not specifically authorized in that command was the use of tools. How was Noah going to make this ark? How was he going to make it to the specifications that God laid out for him. He was going to have to employ the use of tools that did not add at all to the command God had given to make that ark of gopher wood. That's the non-essential. That's what we're talking about, the authorized liberty. If Noah did not somehow use tools, he would not have violated the command of God unless the failing to use those tools also led to the failure to obey the Lord in this regard. But what Noah used by way of tools was left up to him. If he wanted to use a hammer, if he wanted to use a wrench, if he wanted to use a screwdriver, or whatever he needed to put into use, that was authorized in a generic way. That was left up to him to determine. Also, something about the non-essential is that it may or may not be expedient. For a thing to be expedient, it has first to be lawful, and it has secondly to build up or edify. A non-essential, an authorized liberty, may in fact be lawful. It does not violate the principles of God or any law of God, and it may edify, builds up because it helps us or aids us or facilitates the carrying out of a command. But it may also not be an expedient. If it's not lawful, then it's not an expedient. If it is lawful but doesn't build up, it's not an expedient. It is something that must be left off. Also, it's essential that we confine ourselves to God's authority. If I do anything in worship and I say it's going to be an honor to the Lord, it better be by His authority, as we mentioned the authority of Christ a moment ago. We know the passage well in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and in verse 5. Peter, James, and John, but more specifically Peter, is told by God, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him," or as other translations note, "Listen to Him," what He has to say. We covered 2 John 9 a moment ago, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have the preeminence or first place in everything. Jesus is the head of His church. Therefore, He being the head of His church, I am to be submissive to the head as part of the body. The body moves as the head directs. If the head does not direct, the body moves without authority, if it does in fact move. But again, some things are in fact left up to the judgment of men in carrying out the commands of God, but the carrying out of the command of God is not a judgment left up to men. How the thing may be carried out is another issue altogether, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, some areas where there are some essentials and there are some non-essentials in acts of worship or work that God has commanded be done. I'm not sure if I'll finish this tonight. If not, we'll drive the peg down and pick it back up. But the first point I want to notice is in the carrying out of the Great Commission. This is the instruction of the Lord given to His apostles, essentially to preach the gospel to every man. In other words, to all of mankind. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, after Jesus has said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And in Mark's account of the Great Commission, Mark records Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now these are the texts before us concerning the Great Commission. I could have worked in Luke 24, which centers around repentance, as does Acts chapter 1 and so on. But let's consider some essentials from this particular account. One of the essentials I can see is the word "go." Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is an essential. Something else He says is, "Go and make disciples." How am I going to do that? I'm going to teach them. A disciple is one who is a learner. And that's something else we might want to stop for just a moment and observe. That sometimes in the Scriptures, remember how important context is. Context is key. I heard years ago someone say a text out of context is a pretext. Just because you read a term "disciple" does not necessarily mean that individual is a Christian. For instance, in Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples there. But these disciples had not obeyed the gospel. They had obeyed a message that Apollos had taught them, but it wasn't the truth. Apollos was not familiar with the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So they had received only John's baptism. They were not Christians, though they were disciples, meaning they were learners, they were students. So we make these people this way, initially by teaching them. And to teach them, we mean to instruct or to impart knowledge, or in this case, inspired information from God's divine will. And the other necessity there, the essential that I see, is the idea of baptizing. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By way of baptizing, what does that mean? Well, it depends on who you talk to today, what that might mean, but I'm concerned with what it means in the Greek. The Greek word from which we get the term baptize, baptism, or any derivative of that, means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge. It is an overwhelming or an immersion, and the context in which we read various passages will tell us what is under consideration by way of that overwhelming. What I do know is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says there is one baptism. Among what we often refer to as the seven ones, there is one baptism. And I have had folks just get so upset. I've had brethren get upset over this. They get so hot and bothered about this text because they have not studied their Bible. They've just simply not studied. They have sat at the feet of a preacher and tuned him out or whatever, but they have allowed denominationalism to creep into their thinking. What is the one baptism? Well, I know that there are several baptisms in Scripture, but if there's one baptism, then those several baptisms, or at least several of them, cannot be the one baptism. Only one of them could be. I know that this would not be the baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That was the Old Testament. That was for Israel in the delivering them of them out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. So that would not apply. I know that it's not the baptism of John because we just referenced Acts 19. If John's baptism was the one baptism, then Paul was wrong to correct the situation in Ephesus. I know that it's not the baptism of suffering that Jesus referenced by way of asking his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup from which I'm drinking, or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" The baptism of suffering was an event, a one-time event essentially. That's not to say that the apostles didn't suffer, but the baptism of suffering was what was endured by the Lord leading up to and concluding with his crucifixion. And neither could this one baptism be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is where the rub comes in. There are brethren who hear someone say that and all of a sudden they get a little uneasy. Well, I can prove that it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Whether you take it or not is up to you. And you can well challenge that as you should. You shouldn't take something just because I say it. But I know it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit for several reasons. One, Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit only to the apostles. In John 16 and in verse 13, talking to the apostles, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Watch him now. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you," not you, Chris Bates, not you, Tom Russell, not you, Ed Northam, you, Peter, you, John, you, Thomas, you, Bartholomew, and so on. That's who he's talking to. He will guide you into all truth. And in John 14, he referenced him as the Comforter in verse 26, or the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. One of the things I have found somewhat amusing is in any discussion, public or private, that I have had with those that claim to be able to work miracles because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I will ask them out of nowhere, by the way, where does the Bible say that? Where's that text? Where's that text? You know, I'll just cite a text. You know, well, you know, Jesus said, where's that text, by the way? Where is that at? Well, they get to look. No, you don't need this. You don't need this. Remember, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all that I said. You will have a miraculous recall if you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See the importance of context? This is what Jesus told His apostles, and this is exactly what happened. Now, something else. I also noticed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost, and it did happen one other time. I might say two other times, once with regards to Paul, and another, what I'm really looking at, in Acts 10 with regard to Cornelius. Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit before he was a Christian. But what was the purpose of that? Peter was sent to Cornelius to preach to him words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. And before Peter got to those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. Now, what was Peter going there to do? Speak words whereby you will be saved, you and your house. So I know that until he gets to that, they're not saved. Yet the Holy Spirit falls upon them. For what purpose? Oh, it's very clear. Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter said, I understand of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He now gets it, that the gospel is not just to go to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles also. And then when making his defense to the brethren in Acts 11 who questioned him, he makes an interesting statement. He said that when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, he said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now think about that. He said, when I saw that he fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. What did he say? I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with what? What do you mean you remembered it? If this thing was going on just far and wide all the time, why didn't Peter say, I remembered last week when I came through this place when this happened. I remembered 3 months ago when this sort of thing. No, he remembered at the beginning. What was the beginning? That was the day of Pentecost. And about how far down the road are we when we come to Cornelius's get-together? That's about 10 years later. So that tells me that the Holy Spirit, in the baptismal sense, was not falling upon people, because Peter would never have worded it that way, not to mention the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise made to the apostles. Now, something else. Why do I know then that this, if it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins? Because in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus commanded them to baptize, he said, Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. That baptism was age-lasting until the end of the age. When is the end of the age? Oh, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Oh, you mean to say when the Lord returns is the end of the age? Oh, that's right. And until then, Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, with respect to the Great Commission. So the baptism of the Great Commission is the baptism that is age-lasting. It is the baptism that is the one baptism. And for those who say, oh, no, this has to be Holy Spirit baptism, and then practice water baptism, they have two baptisms. What do you believe? Tell us what you believe. Will you step up to the lick log and tell us what you believe? For pity's sake, saying that kind of nonsense. But I know for sure from these texts what the one baptism is. In Romans 6 and in verse 4, Paul said, Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. Someone says, preacher, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Are you quite sure? Just right prior to that, Paul said, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. If that's Holy Spirit baptism, bless your heart, you're baptized into it and raised up out of it. Now you've got a conundrum on your hands. What about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What did Peter do? He preached the gospel. They asked, what shall we do in order to have our sins forgiven, in order that we call on the name of the Lord? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I remember when Jesus said at the institution of His Supper, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. He shed His blood for the remission of sins. I'm to be baptized for the remission of sins. By the way, when I'm baptized for the remission of sins, I'm baptized into the death of Christ, where He shed His blood for the remission of sins. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, going down the road to his home, having been to Jerusalem to worship, is encountered by Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist is instructed by the Spirit to join that chariot. He overhears him reading Isaiah the prophet, but detects that he doesn't understand what he's reading. Ask him, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And we find that what passage he was reading was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And after they had covered that text, the eunuch asked Philip a question. Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Is the prophet Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus unto him. And as they went along the road, watch it, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, why would he ask that? What would give him the impression that he needed to be baptized, let alone ask about it? Because when Philip preached Christ to him, he preached not only who Christ was, but what had commanded be done in order to be saved. And what was that? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's where Philip got that information, or rather where the eunuch got that information. So when he asked, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Why would he say that? Because he that believeth not shall be damned. The second part of Mark 16:16. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. What did he baptize him for? For the remission of sins. How do I know that? Because that's the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 that Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 38, connected to what Jesus commissioned in Mark 16 and in verse 16. That's what I know. And that's what I know from the text. By the way, I want you to notice something else. As we notice here that baptize or baptism means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge, did you notice how they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch? Why would they do that if baptism is not immersion? We've been told by some that baptism is a sprinkling or a pouring of water on someone's head. That's what it is. It's a sprinkling or a pouring of water. And there's all kinds of religious ha-has and jokes about that that I find blasphemous and will not repeat them, even to refute them. I even read a commentary years ago that said that it was customary for someone like the Ethiopian eunuch on a hot day to be riding around in his chariot with a gallon jug of water. Or a jug of water, he said, a jug of water. And that's what Philip would have used to have baptized him. Well, how big must the jug have been? They both went down into it. And they both came up out of it. How big was that jug? Now, these are folks saying this stuff that are far smarter than me. And I mean that. I'm not feigning humility. They're far smarter than me. How does this old country boy figure this out? There's no way for both of them to go down into that jug. But they see a certain water over here, and there is way for that to happen. Because baptism requires much water. John 3 and verse 23. That's what I know. And that's what I can see. Someone says, oh, no, sprinkling or pouring, that's sufficient. Are you quite sure about that? Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If that sprinkling or pouring was sufficient and that fellow really did have a jug of water in the chariot, it would have been highlighted and it would have been utilized. But that's simply anathema. Now concerning baptism, we've noticed some essentials, or at least concerning the Great Commission. Let's consider some non-essentials for just a moment as we close. I have several other points, but my time has gotten away from me, so we'll drive the peg down here. Some non-essentials. Now we notice some essentials. Go. That's an essential. But one of the non-essentials there, how we go. The Lord said, go. I can go by foot. I can go by plane. I can go by automobile. I can go by train, by bus, bicycle, so on and so forth. How I go is non-essential so long as I go. He says to go and preach or to teach. How I teach is also non-essential. And what I mean by that is I have to teach the gospel. There's no question about that. But how I go about that, utilizing various tools like tracts. We have tracts on the wall back there that you can access and study various subjects. That would be certainly authorized within the command to teach. We might buy time on the radio to preach the gospel. Years ago, that was a very prominent way to get the gospel out there. We could buy time on the radio. Now, I could veer from this point and say, what I can't do, what we cannot do, is throw funds in with other congregations to buy time on the radio. We can't do that. We're not cooperating in that way. We're not surrendering autonomy. We have no authority to do that. Our work we can do. And if we decide we want to buy time on the radio, that's what we will do. And we can do that to get the gospel out. Illustrations, how I teach. We might use illustrations, examples, things like Jeremiah using when he talks about going to the potter's house, things that Paul uses when he talks about God being the potter and we being the clay, and he's able to make from one lump of clay, one this or that or the other. These are examples or illustrations. Parables that Jesus used to convey a spiritual truth. An overhead projector or PowerPoint would be useful in teaching. We're not violating the command to teach. If this is a violation, it needs to stop. And it needs to stop like the day before yesterday. But this would be a way in which we carry out that command. A microphone that allows the voice of the individual presenting the gospel to be heard further than just a few rows where he may be. That helps to facilitate the carrying out of the command to teach. Or what about baptism? How we baptize is non-essential. I want to stress, when I say how, I'm not talking about sprinkling or pouring, because we've already established those are not baptism. So what do I mean then when I say non-essential aspects of baptism? The temperature of the water doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's ice cold or if it's something along the lines of a hot tub. It doesn't matter. The temperature of the water is of no consequence. The Lord did not regulate the temperature of the water that we're to baptize an individual in, the posture of the subject. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that you might see someone typically do in baptizing an individual is they're standing up and they lay them back, then pick them up. That's certainly authorized. That's baptism. What would be wrong with them simply being pushed straight down. Is that not immersion? If it's immersion, it's authorized. We can't get stuck on a tradition. Oh, well, no, they got to be laid back. Don't let that pinky toe come up. No, we as they are immersed, the posture makes no difference. We've seen cases, I've certainly seen cases, where the water was sufficient for baptism, but it wasn't sufficient to lay a person back. So we had to get them on their hands and knees, or on their knees, and then lay them back that way, or have them sit completely so that their legs are completely under the water, as if to sit on the floor, and then just lay them back and bring them back up. And that way, the posture of the subject is of no consequence so long as they are immersed. The place of baptism, whether we baptize someone in the ocean, whether we baptize them in a river, a lake, a baptistry, a swimming pool, a tub, something along that line, that's non-essential. As long as it accomplishes what God has commanded. He has commanded through His Son that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if we baptize an individual in the ocean, in the canal, if there's enough water there, wherever there is enough water to accomplish the command of the one baptism, that will be sufficient. The place does not matter. Whether it's a baptistry in a church building, a swimming pool, or something along that line, it's of no consequence so long as the amount of water is sufficient to carry out the task. When we come back again on this subject, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about some essentials and some non-essentials with regard to the Lord's Supper. I appreciate you listening so kindly and patiently this evening. And again, our hope and prayer is that the things that were taught were in harmony with God's divine will. As we have talked about the Great Commission tonight, there may be one or more present that have never obeyed the gospel. We don't know that, but if there is, and you need to make that right before the Lord, then come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. As we have noted several times tonight, the Lord made the promise in Mark 16:16, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe Him? If you do and have never submitted to that, will you make that known by coming to the front? It could be that you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. And if it's a matter that is public where others know about it, your influence for Christ has been severely diminished and you've brought shame on the church, then make a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. And we'll do everything we can to be an encouragement to you as you try to reestablish, or do in fact reestablish, your fellowship with Christ and walking in the light. It could be that as a child of God you have sinned, but it's not a public matter. It doesn't need then to be acknowledged publicly. But you do have to make it right with the Lord through repentance and prayer. So take this time to do that. If a public response is required, then we ask that if you are compelled to do so, to make that known by coming to the front right now, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, as together we stand and sing.